We are so thankful for this Lord's Day. We are so in awe of you, as you are the omniscient God who ordained from very creation that there be one day in seven through which man would rest, and rest not just from his worldly labors, but rest and set his soul upon Christ, set ourselves up with one another in spiritual exercises, having our inner man renewed through the means of grace that you give to your church. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. We ask that you would be bountiful with us in granting to us your grace this morning, that we might be further increased in all of the virtue that we have been given through our union with Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us spiritual minds and hearts and tongues this morning, that you would bless us as we seek to honor you. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have, like I said, three questions. I'm going to try to run through rather quickly, briefly this morning, so we can get through as many as possible. So question number one was this, and this was based off of an earlier Sunday school lesson in the confession on the church. So it says, you stated that the Second London Confession of Faith affirms local churches joining together in a type of association. So can you provide New Testament scripture references for the support of this, as well as reasons why? Right. So, you know, the confession we taught promotes associationalism, and they're going, okay, but where's the scriptural proof for this? Is this just something that men made up that they thought would be kind of beneficial, or is this actually biblical? And so that's what we're going to look at. We can first turn together in Acts chapter 15. There's a few places we'll briefly look, but Acts 15 is kind of the passage. And as you turn there, what I want us though to also understand is that we need to see associationalism in the Bible much like we see membership in the Bible. And that is, you don't see membership kind of, here is membership, but rather it's just taken for granted that you are members. Right? When one becomes a believer and is baptized, they become members. And in the same way, with associationalism, you don't see, well, here is the creation of associationalism, or here is the verse that teaches us that this is where it began, but rather it's taken for granted in the Bible. Right? It's taken for granted. And so that's what we really need to understand and see, because the Bible knows nothing of a churchless Christianity, nor does it know anything about churches who don't interact with one another. We live in a day and age, society in which it's very individual, and churches like to operate in that way, like it's just me, myself, and us, and we don't talk to, interact with anybody else. But right, there's a lot of problems that ensue if we have that kind of mindset. But the Bible never assumed that churches would be isolationist in that way. Yes, we are autonomous and independent, but that doesn't mean that we are isolationist, so that we operate outside of even the watchfulness, the helpfulness of like-minded churches around us. Okay, so you know, Acts 15, and remember, we already studied the book of Galatians. Remember, Galatians occurs right before Acts 15. So in Galatians, we've seen that it's affecting southern Asia Minor. You know, many different churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all those churches, many churches are being affected. So that when we get to this passage in Acts 15, we understand that the issue that they're dealing with, salvation through circumcision, is a large problem. It's not just a Jerusalem church problem. It's not just an Antioch church problem. It's a widespread problem. And we also need to then, when we come to the Jerusalem Council, understand that that's what's going on. Right? They're addressing not just some minor issue amongst one or two churches, but a widespread issue. And I think we see that as we read this. So Acts 15, you know, chapter 1, but some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas, and no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, when it says that Paul and Barnabas are sent and some of the others, what we would take that to mean is, yeah, others just like Paul and Barnabas from other churches who are being sent. So not just Paul and Barnabas from Antioch are being sent to Jerusalem, but some of the others, the other elders, other messengers from other churches are being sent along with Paul and Barnabas to deal with and address this situation. So then when you get to verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them, they then being all of those people, Paul, Barnabas, along with all the elders who came down with them. And then in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So all of the messengers from these churches who come down, right, they're all gathering together here in Jerusalem to deal with this matter. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are in the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now, they're sending this letter to a whole bunch of different churches. It's not just Antioch and Jerusalem, right? A whole bunch of other churches, which would tend to, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that members from those churches likewise came down and also were amongst the elders with Paul and Barnabas, who were dealing with this matter in Jerusalem. Because the question is, why would these other churches listen to the letter if there was not some sort of formal relationship together? Right, we have to answer that question. Why would they listen to the letter? Why would they care? Unless there was some sort of formal relationship already that was amongst these churches. Right, that they were bound together in some way. And so how can they answer and settle these theological and practical problems that are mutually binding on all if they are not formally in association with one another, right? This letter would have no power behind it if it's just like, no, we are our own autonomous church. Nobody gets to tell us what to do. But the letter has power because all of these elders, these messengers from these churches came together. They debated and discussed and interacted to settle this theological and practical problem, and now they're making this determination and sending it off to these other churches to let them know that this is what is orthodox, right? This is what is not. Now, there is one difference, though, I want us to see between what goes on in Acts 15 and what goes on today in associations. That's much more binding in the sense that the apostles, right, who are divinely inspired, are those who are sending this letter out as well. So the letter has the backing of the apostles. And so it's not a matter of do we or don't we, it's you must, right? Because it comes with that divine authority. Today, when churches send messengers in association, they discuss some sort of theological issue and then they send out a letter, it's advice, right? Because they don't have the authority to say, no, you must do this. It's advice that the church, though, ought to take. And sometimes if they don't take it, then the course of action that the association has is simply to say, well, we're not going to fellowship with this church anymore, right? Because they've stepped outside of orthodoxy, or they've, you know, stepped outside of the bounds of the confession, right? They've rejected what the church has always believed. And so that's really the only power, though, that an association has, is to say, well, we're just not going to fellowship with you anymore, right? An association has no power over the church. It doesn't elect deacons and elders. It can't tell you what to do, what not to do. Its function is advisory. That's what an association is. Its function is advisory. And it's helpful, isn't it? It's helpful when you have a theological problem in your church to have somewhere to go to discuss it and to have other wise individuals of like-minded faith who can help us along, right, all together in trying to come to a conclusion. So Acts 15 would be the primary text I would point anybody to for associationalism. But then there's a few more that I think also demonstrate that this was already in existence. It's already taken for granted. Galatians 1, I already mentioned. Right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And so, Paul's writing one letter to these churches in Galatia. So, the assumption is what? That they're in some sort of association with one another, that this letter is being passed in between them and they're interacting with one another, that they're dealing with this issue together, and Paul's writing to help all of those churches in that association, we might say, right, who are associated with one another. We can think of another text, Revelation chapter 1, right, Revelation chapter 1, right, who's this letter written to? Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So again, one letter, right, one book is being written, and this is going to be passed along from church to church to church to church. And so, what it tells us is they have to have something in common together, right? They have to know each other. How would it be if I brought some letter to a church that we've never spoken to 100 miles away? They'd be like, well, what are you bringing this for? Right? Obviously, there's an association, right? There's a relationship, thank you, a familiarity amongst these churches with one another that they would receive the letter and pass it along to the next and to the next and to the next. And so, like I said, we're not going to see a creation of an association in the Bible. What you see is associationalism taken for granted, right? Churches interacting formally together. John Owen said this, the church that confines its duty unto the acts of its own assembly cuts itself off from the external communion of the Church Catholic. Nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his soul to such a church. Right? John Owen says, you shouldn't even commit your soul to a church that refuses, right, to have communion with other churches. That kind of church that just wants to be an isolationist church to itself, that wants nothing to do with any other church, it's not even safe for you to commit your soul to that church. We also need to see this. There's an analogy between the doctrine of church membership of in a local church and the doctrine of associationalism. Okay, just as we are individuals who are saved, who belong to local churches then, what we also then need to see is that local churches, just as we were not made to be lone Christians, but to join churches, we were not made to be lone churches, but to interact with one another in associations. Okay? So that the doctrine of membership and the doctrine of we'll call it the doctrine of associationalism kind of go hand in hand. There's an analogy between the two. Lastly then, we'll just say this is in the confession, chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15. Right? Those are the ones which speak about, associationalism. So this is a confessional issue. And they profess the need to be a part of an association. Now you're going to say, we don't have time to read it, but you're not going to find the words association in paragraphs 14 and 15. But what you are going to find is the word hold communion, which essentially meant formal membership. Remember, words change over time. And so communion to us means something different than it meant in the 17th century. But if you go back, you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find, right, formal membership as a definition, really, of what communion meant during this time. Now, practical advantages, because the question was not only provide New Testament references, but reasons. Well, what we see is what? Associations help, provide mutual help, they provide strength, they provide fellowship, they provide their instruments together, right, for preserving doctrinal purity and orthodoxy and even help financially, right, poor congregations. They are able to do much more in the way of evangelistic endeavors, right, together as they help in supporting church planting efforts, all of those things. And so they show visible unity, they preserve uniformity in faith and practice. They afford counsel and advice. They can detect and deal with heresies. They can curb abusive church power. They're able to supply someone in the pulpit, right? When, you know, ministers sick, we can reach out to a church of like-minded faith who we know holds to the same confession, and they can supply us a minister who we know is going to be preaching God's Word, right? And preaching it faithfully according to what we say the Bible teaches. Also cooperate in spreading the gospel and holding one another accountable. So that's pretty much the answer then to question one, but you can look further into that yourself. You know, look at chapter 26, paragraphs 14, 15. You know, go back and read Acts 15 and those kind of passages, and you'll see more of that. All right, question number two then, what is the world that we are not to love? What are examples of this? And then I tied in a second question with it because they go together. So I took two questions, kind of made it one. And then the second part of that is, what is worldliness? So what is the world that we are not to love? What are examples of this? And what is worldliness? So if you want to, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And if you start at verse 15 together. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, we're obviously aware that the word the world or world has various meanings in Scripture, right? You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sends His Son. Well, who does He send His Son for in the world? Believers. We're also, though, told that God's going to judge the world, right? When Christ returns. Well, who's that? Well, that's the whole world. And so we recognize that the world has various meanings in Scripture. Now, when John, though, says, do not love the world, we have to ask the question, is he saying that we are not to love, is it wrong to love creation? Is there something bad with creation, and so we are not to love it? And the answer to that is no, that's not what John's saying, because if you remember, creation's good. God created it, and when he created it, it was very good. And so he's not talking about the physical world, right? The world that God created, or a mass of people that are living on the planet. What we need to understand when he says, do not love the world, is he's really talking about kind of a dominion, a domain, or a kingdom that is in opposition to Christ and His kingdom. Right? That's really what he's talking about. Right? He's referring to a kingdom, its ruler, its inhabitants, that kingdom that's lost to sin and who live opposed to God. And so the world here really has a spiritual connotation to it. Right? All that is opposed to Christ and His church and His kingdom. Right? The world is that which does not live in conformity to the will of God. What does John say later in chapter 5, verse 19? We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? He's talking about there then the ungodly world as it's lost to sin and living in opposition to God. Right? That is the world that you are to have nothing to do with. Because remember what happened, Paul says in Colossians 1. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so, right, regeneration, that new birth, takes us out of the domain of darkness, transfers us to this kingdom of light. And now what John's saying is, we're not to love the world. We're not to go back to living under the domain of darkness and loving the things that we loved while we were in darkness. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking, though, about... And I think sometimes, especially if we come from like fundamentalist backgrounds, right? We would be taught, do not love the world means you don't go to a movie because that's what the world does. Or, you know, you can't drink a beer or a glass of wine because that's what worldliness is, doing what the world does. But that's not at all what John is talking about when he says, do not love the world. He's talking about do not love the sin of the world, the darkness of the world. Don't love the things that the world holds on to and loves in opposition to God. Right, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about food and drink. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." And so we need to understand that's what he's talking about when he says the world. Someone who's preoccupied with the pleasure of the world, the profits of the world, the position in the world, right? The things that the ungodly hold up in esteem as their God, right? Pleasure, right? They seek pleasure constantly, right? Pleasure, 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 or a profit, 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 or a position in society. I want to be someone. I want the honor of men, right? That's what he means when we are not to love the world. Don't love the things the world loves. Don't hold it up. Don't esteem it as you once did when you were living in your former trespasses and sin, right? That's what he's saying. And what does he say though that is? 1 John chapter 5, look back there. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so you want to know what are examples of what we are not to love, what of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? We're not to love vainglory, displaying ourselves in how we live. Right? Pride in our accomplishments, in our possessions like this world. We're not to exercise the lust of the eyes. Set our eyes upon things that glamorize sin. Set our eyes upon things that are ungodly. You're not to have the lust of the flesh, right? Lust refers to just evil desire. So any sort of evil desire, whether that's sexual immorality or evil desire for excess in drink or even evil desire in excess of eating, right? Gluttony. All of those things belong to the lust of the flesh, right? Those are all things that we are not to participate in. That's a part of being a member of this world, right? This evil world system that lies under the power of Satan. The Puritan John Trapp wrote this. He said, "Pleasure, profit, and preferment are the worldling's trinity." Right? Hear that? Pleasure, profit, and preferment are the worldling's trinity. And so it ought not to be the Christians, right? Now, what is worldliness then? Worldliness is, or the root of worldliness is the world then. And so worldliness is human activity apart from God. Worldliness is how we think. Right? Autonomous thinking like this world. When our minds were created to think thoughts after God. Not thoughts after ourselves. Not of thoughts of self-gratification and self-pleasure and self-glory. Right? That's what worldliness in thought is. Worldliness ultimately is what? It's spiritual adultery though. Right? It is God who is to make His creatures happy. We're not to be looking for happiness and satisfaction outside of God. And so that is what worldliness then is. Right? It's human activity, human thought outside of God, displacing God, seeking to find it in earthly things. Okay? So that answers question two. Then question three, we don't have much time, but hopefully we don't need that much time because we've gone over this before. The question has to do, it's really, again, I put two questions together. The Westminster Larger Catechism question 138 mentions modesty in apparel. What is and is not commanded with that phrase? And then the second part of that is, what should we wear to church? Okay, so, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in question 138, what's asked is this, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? So the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of conjugal love, cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. And so the proof text given for this passage is 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, where Paul instructs women to dress modestly. You look there briefly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so, what is modesty? Well, modesty really sets limit on dress. That's what modesty does. It sets limit on dress. And what's interesting is that this has to do with the seventh commandment, with not committing adultery. And what it teaches us then is that it has to do with being chaste before God, before a husband, being pure before God, before our husband. Even if you don't have a husband, though, you're still being pure and chaste before God. And so you don't kind of get out of it if you're not married. Right? So it has to do with chastity and purity, setting limits. Now, what are those limits? Well, think about the seventh commandment. What are you not to do? Not only not commit sexual adultery, but you're not to entice to sexual adultery or immorality, right? So that it tells us that the clothing we wear is also not to do that. It's not to entice other people to lust after us. Now, that goes against what the world says, though, today, don't they? Women all the time say, it's not up to me. It's up to the man. I can wear what I want. This is my form of self-expression. They're just to keep their eyes to themselves. But as we learn from the seventh commandment, that's not what God says, though. Yes, there will always be men, no matter what a woman's wearing, who have eyes filled with lust, as Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 2. And yes, women, there's nothing you can do about those men, no matter how much you want to dress modest. But there are things that you can do, right, in not flaunting one's body. I mean, think about what's the very purpose of clothing but to cover nakedness. And so we are not to dress like the world, which is immodest in what? And they wear little to no clothing, extremely tight clothing, see-through clothing. Right? They throw off all shame in dress. But if we're thinking about the seventh commandment and it has to do with modesty in dress, well then, shouldn't how we dress express our relationship to God? And not only our love of God, but our love of man. Our love for their souls and their eyes and their minds and their hearts. So I'm not going to do anything that's going to entice them to sin as well. Also, just for women in general, and I've mentioned this before because we've gone through this in 1 Peter. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, women, even Christian women, are looking to the world, to magazines, to you know, TikTok and other places to find how to dress. But where does Peter direct women's attention to? Right? To Sarah. And so ultimately, he's directing Christian women's attention to other Christian women. Right? Christian women, especially younger ones, you want to know how to dress? Look at godly women who have been godly for a long time and follow after their pattern. Okay? So maybe some rules. These aren't maybe hard rules, but they're rules nonetheless that would probably be helpful that the Puritans often gave, and which many of you have heard me say before. So the safe rule is this, to strive for the golden mean. Right? If you're a woman, strive for the golden mean. So below envy and above contempt. So decency often lies in the middle. Right? So I'm not trying to dress so luxuriously that I'm, which is also immodest. Right? Which is going to make people's eyes be taken off of, especially in church, off of the worship service and off of what it's supposed to be on. And looking at this person, but also not below contempt, right? I'm not going to come in just rags as well, but I'm going to dress as is appropriate to the occasion. Also, we're not trying to turn heads. Don't strive to be the height of fashion. Don't dress in a way that ruins your finances. Right? If you can't afford it, then that's not something you ought to be wearing. Don't dress in a way that takes a really long time. Right, that will be helpful then, right, to not dress luxuriously. If I'm not worried about bedazzling myself all up, well then you're not going to spend 2, 3, 4 hours getting dressed, but rather you're going to put on something appropriate and go out. It's not going to take you that long. Then we'll end with what to wear to church. Ultimately, it's about seeking God's honor. It's about seeking the approval of God, right? Not seeking the approval of man. Now, I recently had this conversation, and I've heard it before. You know, I was talking to someone, a church in the state. He goes to this church, and he said he was excited for football season because on Sundays, everyone wears their football jerseys to church. And even the pastor wears a football pin of his favorite team. And I said to myself, well, I don't like giving out direction because Scripture really doesn't tell us what to wear. But I think Christian prudence tells us what not to wear, right? God has given us understanding and wisdom, and football jerseys would not be something to wear to church. And you know why? I know why that is? Not because a football jersey in and of itself is inappropriate, but you are going to worship God, and the whole time what you're wearing is telling God, I'm ready to get out of here and go really serve my God, which is football. What you're saying, God, is when I woke up, I didn't think about worshiping you, and I'm not spending my morning praying to you and reading your word. Rather, I'm worried about putting this jersey on because I'm thinking about football after church. Right? That's what it says. And so we need to think about what does my dress communicate about what I'm even thinking? Where is my mind at? But if everyone's wearing football jerseys and you're at church, what are you going to be thinking about? Football! And so is a football jersey appropriate? I'd say, no, I'd never let my kids wear a football jersey to church. Are you going to dress appropriate for the occasion? Now, that doesn't mean it has to be suit and tie. It doesn't have to. It doesn't mean that. But also, I don't like the excuse, well, I just don't have one. You can go to Goodwill, and you can buy a brand new, almost, right, suit jacket for $10. So if you really want to, if you feel the need to, then you have options. But it's about dressing appropriate for the occasion, right? You go to a funeral, you dress for a funeral. You go to a wedding, you dress for a wedding. You go stand before the judge, right? Because you've committed some violation, some crime, right? You're going to dress appropriate for the occasion. You go meet the president, you're going to dress appropriate for the occasion. Well, you're going to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And so how should we dress? We should give some thought to it, shouldn't we? We should give some thought. It shouldn't be, right? Today is not a common day. It's an uncommon day, right? And so we should have that in our minds when we come. I'm not dressing like I'm about to sit on the couch the rest of the day. You know, I'm coming to meet my King. Now, how should I dress? What would be most appropriate? All the while remembering that God ultimately is looking at the heart, right? So that if someone is poor and doesn't have those means even to buy the suit jacket, and you come in a shirt and khakis, God is going to be he'll be fine with that. But it's really the heart. And oftentimes, right, our outward actions express our heart. Right? Our outward words express our heart. What we say in church, how we dress in church, how we act in church, it says something about our heart. Ultimately, our hearts are to be adorned, though, with Christ and with humility. Right? That's ultimately what matters. Not standing out in church, not self-expression in church, not self-exalting in church. And we need to think about that. We have to have our minds upon that. But in order for that to happen, we have to mortify the heart. Right? We have to mortify the heart, put to death sin, and seek to put on Christ more and more every day.